Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Our study today is verses 1 to 16. You'll find it on page 12 using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Genesis 14, verses 1 to 16. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, would you give us understanding not merely of what's happening here, but how it relates to us? And would you exalt Christ, our King, as the only victor who can save us from sin? We pray in his name. Amen. As Abram gathers his retainers and heads to war against the army coalition of the East, the book of Genesis is entering the realm of recorded history. The opening 11 chapters of Genesis deal with the primeval era, before the flood, after the flood, and the world knows them in the form of myths. But now, as Abram's swift force sweeps onto the stage of history, he's in the realm where the stories of the world are known and told. Now, this is not to say that secular history confirms the events of Genesis 14 or even the specific names and places. We don't need secular history to do that. And it doesn't completely. There is evidence, a fair amount of corroborating evidence. For instance, in 1974, some Italian archaeologists discovered the Ebla tablets. Those were cuneiform tablets dating from the late 3rd millennium in Syria, the general region, and sure enough, a lot of these names are there. The name Yahweh is there. The name Abram's there. Depending on the scholars debate it, some, maybe even all, of these 5 cities of the Jordan Plain are found in the Ebla tablets. That confirms the general picture. Now, specific individuals like Chedorlaomer are not recorded in history, but most of the names in this chapter are authentic to their time and place. We see them with assigned to the very peoples they're represented here. And the geopolitical situation of Genesis 14 rings true to the Middle Bronze Age, the very beginning of the second millennium. And the strategies involved here are pretty much what went on all the time in those days. And the mention of tar pits near the Dead Sea, that is entirely accurate. They're still there today, and tar bubbles up on that Dead Sea, just as we read here. We may therefore consider this chapter an accurate account from the dawn of history. It's possible even that it incorporates an ancient document that was made available to Moses as he composes the book of Genesis. Now, as such, Genesis 14's account provides the oldest battle record in all of history. And, of course, there was battle beforehand. Whenever there's sin, there is violence. And so armed fighting has gone on from ever since the fall, really. We saw Cain slew his brother, and it only got more organized. Lamech was organizing his soldiers and slaying. It's been going on. In fact, the oldest human record that we possess, it's a bas-relief, Sumerian bas-relief from Babylon. What does it depict? It doesn't depict good deeds. It doesn't depict acts of piety and mercy. It depicts soldiers with helmets and shields, and they're lined up from about 3000 B.C. That's where that dates from. They're soldiers in battle order. Now, here, Abram is participating in war. And this helps us find an answer to a question that often occurs relating Christians to whether or not they should engage in military service. There's always Christian pacifists, and they'll point to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught against retaliation. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, Matthew 5:39. Now, those words refer to personal retaliation, however, not to our obligation to defend others, particularly those in our charge. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul tells us we're to obey the civil authority, and he specifically mentions the civil authority's bearing of the sword. Now, the sword is only used for slaying, for armies, and those sorts of things. It seems that Paul would have us be willing to serve, have an obligation of military service, particularly in a just cause. Well, here we see Abram, and we see that he had trained his young men in warfare. They were ready to go when the crisis hit. And then when it did hit, he did not hesitate to spring into battle. Now, you may say, well, that's because he's not that mature yet. He'll be much more mature later. Well, we'll see in chapter 14, verse 19, that Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High, praises Abram for doing this very thing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. I think this account, together with the rest of the Bible, removes any doubt regarding the righteousness of warfare in a just cause. Well, the purpose of Genesis 14 is not to give us data about ancient battles or to justify military service. It does both. But this chapter continues the story of Abram as the recipient of God's promises, as the covenant patriarch of the Lord's people. In chapter 13, Abram and Lot had to separate. They were grown too large, and their people were getting into conflict. And Lot cast his eye on the cities of the Jordan Plain. They're so prosperous. He sees the worldly advantages. Genesis 13:12 says Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now, we saw that was not very wise. Abram, trusting God's call, he remains a pilgrim and a sojourner. He ends up a little bit to the south by the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. Genesis 13:18. Well, here we are, just one chapter later, and we find that the seductive pull of the evil city Sodom had drawn Lot and his family now inside the gates. Verse 12 said they dwelt in Sodom. You see, what's going on here is that Lot is facing the risks and the perils associated with a believer. He is a believer, but he's been assimilated into the world and his ways. He's come to peace with worldliness. And he's caught up in war, and he is taken as plunder by invaders. Well, the opening verses of chapter 14 give us the backdrop of this situation. There was at that time a coalition of great city-states in the east. Now, that means Mesopotamia. And they had earlier come and defeated these cities of the Jordan River, and they had placed them under tribute. Now, the names are worth mentioning. Amraphel was king of Shinar. Now, that's Babylon, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. So this is not some minor power. This is one of the great empires of the time that we're talking about. And then Arioch is a name well attested in ancient records. And he had another major city on the Euphrates River. Tidal is considered a Hittite name, and he ruled Goyim. Now, Goyim means the nations. We don't know how to take that. That could have been another city. It may have been a confederation of nomads. And at the head of this alliance is Chedorlaomer. He's the king of Elam. Now, that is a major Sethite city in Mesopotamia. At the time, it was the chief rival to Babylon. And it seems that now's the time that Elam is in ascendancy. Chedorlaomer is the one who's going to lead this coalition. And so these are not merely local powers we're talking about. These are the great empires of the Eastern world. Yes, it's an earlier time in history, but these are people with international interests and imperial power. And pitted against them are these five cities from the Jordan Valley with their kings. Verse 2. Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, they had been subjected by Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and he forced them to pay tribute. Now, little did Lot realize, as he was gazing down on the prosperity of the Jordan cities, that the tax rates were very high there. They had to pay tribute, and he would have to pay it too, to these eastern powers. But now, the local lords had decided that they were tired of doing that. They weren't going to pay tribute anymore. They're going to rebel against Chedorlaomer and those distant kings. Now, no doubt, they're relying on them being too busy. They've got other things going on, and it's a long way away. It takes a lot of effort, so we're going to stop paying tribute and see what happens. That was their reasoning. Now, if that was the case, they underestimated Chedorlaomer. Now, there were reasons why those Easterners would really care about this area. It turns out that the area south of the Dead Sea was one of the chief sources of copper in that time, and Mesopotamia did not have any industrial metals. Now, this is the Bronze Age, and guess what copper is used for? The making of bronze. And so their factories that are churning out tools and particularly weapons need copper, and that motivates them. Moreover, this is the main route down to Egypt. And so for their trade purposes and for their overall strategy, this rebellion posed a big problem to the coalition of the East. They are, in fact, motivated to do something about it. And verses 5 to 7 tell us of the route they take. Here comes Chedorlaomer and his army. It took a year after the rebellion, but he brings his forces down from the north. They're actually east of Palestine, but you have to go around the north. It's a desert in between, and that's through Damascus, down the Jordan Valley. That's the very route Abram came. It would be used over and over in the ancient world. And first, some cities in northern Palestine who seemed to have joined the rebellion, they were subjected. Look at verse 5. He defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. Now, that was the area east, northeast, and east of the Jordan, occupied later by the half-tribe of Manasseh in northern Israel. Coming south, the Easterners took out Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Save Kiriathaim, verse 5. Now, that would place them just to the northeast. It's the tribe of Reuben later, just to the northeast of the Dead Sea, not that far from the five cities. But instead of going directly to the rebel cities, what they did then was they swung around to the east in the area that would later be Edom, the Horites, and the hill company of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. And so they come around to the east, they spring around to the south, they go around to the southwest and the west, and they basically knock off every sort of aid, every retreat route that the five kings would have. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazaon Tamar. Verse 7. You see what they've done is they've come south, they've gone around to the east, they've gone south, they've gone around to the west, and now they come back to the Dead Sea, a highly professional military campaign. They have the five kings of the Jordan in the bag. And Chedorlaomer has now appeared with his army. The time had come for the Jordan rulers to face the music. Now they responded by gathering together and going forth from their cities into what seemed to be prepared positions in the valley of Siddim. Now verse 3 gives an explanatory note. That is the Salt Sea. Now that seems to be, say, that the valley of Siddim is where the Dead Sea now is. It's underneath the Dead Sea. Now, there's a lot of geological reasons why that's not likely, but it probably is a plain on the southern side. Part of what is now the Dead Sea was then the Valley of Siddim, and that's where the battle took place. Now, the site was chosen, verse 10, because the Valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. Now, the idea is pretty obvious. They're going to fight on difficult ground. There's these tar pits around. That's going to restrict movement. And they're the locals. They have the advantage of the knowledge of the terrain. It's not a bad tactic. It's what Robert the Bruce did. In 1314, at the Battle of Bannockburn, he's got Edward II. Here comes the English king again. He's got armored knights. He's got armored cavalry. The last thing you want to do is fight them in an open field. And so Robert the Bruce, and all of his greatness, he brings them to Bannockburn and the peat bogs. And it's that difficult terrain. And those Highland clansmen, they're not that well equipped compared to the English, but they repulse them. And because of the terrain advantage, they defeat the Imperial Army of England. And Scotland wins its freedom, independence from the domination of England. Now, there's a problem in Genesis 14, and that is that Robert the Bruce was not present, and these were not Scottish Highlanders. And so the result ends up being quite different. Verse 10 puts it very simply, as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, now that's the only maneuver ascribed to them, that they fled. Some fell into the pits. That probably means they let themselves in to hide. The rest fled to the hill country. You see, it seems that Chedorlaomer had brought top-of-the-line imperial infantry, or at least pretty good regulars. And they assaulted and overwhelmed the feeble rebel assistance. Let me say that given the debauched morals of Sodom and its neighbors, we are not surprised that they did not field a highly disciplined and effective field army. They fled in panic, and the local soldiers either hid in the pits or fled to the hills. Now, we're not told that Lot was involved in any way, but he gets involved. Because after wiping out the local army, what do? It's the ancient world. They come and they sack the cities, and they come to Sodom, and they plunder everything. And part of that is Lot. So the enemy, verses 11 and 12, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Well, here we have the Bible's commentary on Lot's foolish choice to depart from Abram, to leave the promised land, and to find prosperity in Sodom. Here's a lesson. How insecure are the benefits that are gained through unbelief and sin? A lesson that is learned over and over. You know, it's not only true for foolish believers, but unbelievers find it over and over that even if they gain what they've been seeking, the power, pleasure, money, usually it's wealth is part of it, they don't find satisfaction from it. It's all insecure anyway. Ian Duguid writes of Lot, it is not nearly as easy as we think to remain godly while living in the close company of the wicked. Well, Lot has thrown in himself with the ungodly. There's no buffer to protect him from the kinds of things that naturally happen in an evil world. Now, there's nothing wrong with worldly goods. There's nothing wrong with money. Some people are stewards of wealth, and they do it well. We have earthly responsibility. That means we have to work and make money. And yet, isn't it true that the words of Jesus provide a fitting conclusion to Lot's decision? Here's what Jesus said. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thief, he might have said, Chedorlaomer, and that kind of person, comes in and steals. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, the sacking of Sodom and the captivity of Lot raises a question It pertains not only to him, but all of God's people, given our tendency to folly and spiritual failure. Here's the question. Will the Lord rescue Lot? Even when it was his own sin, when our sin has brought us to the brink of ruin, will the Lord forsake us? Will he just wash his hands of us? Or will he rescue his wayward people? Well, the Bible's answer, confirmed here by the rescue of Lot by Abram, is that he does. He rescues his wayward people. Lot's deliverance, you know, he's not that great a figure, but he's a believer. He's justified. He's one of God's people. And here's what 2 Peter 2:9 says. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Well, the Lord uses Abram to rescue Lot. Abram's living not that far away, really, in Hebron to the south, and there's no way he's not aware of what's going on. In fact, we find that he is ready to act when a refugee comes and tells him what happened. Look at verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. Now, Abram had followed a different approach to the believer's relationship to the world. You know, we all have to know we live in the world. How do we interact with the world? Lot's approach was, like, let's just benefit from it. Let's just assimilate, and we'll just compromise with the world because they have the worldly things and the good things. That's not what Abram did. Now, Abram was in the world. He doesn't go to some monastery. He doesn't go, you know, like the aesthetics of the fourth century to some pillar and sit on it for 50 years meditating. No, he's part of the world, but he's in the world, but not of it. That's the way we put it. He's not assimilated. He's not compromised. He hasn't allowed them to dictate his lifestyle and his priorities, but he's at peace with them. Now, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12:18. And for Abram, that peace meant that he needed military support. He had to protect his people, so he trained his own men. He had an alliance with some of the nearby Amorites. He had a good relationship with them. In fact, it's clear that Abram's little household is a sizable tribe by now. It must be at least 1,000 people because he has 318 trained men born in his house. Well, the news comes in. Lot's been taken. Abram leaps into action. He takes the field. He pursues Chedorlaomer's army. He catches up with him at Dan. Now, that's on the northern extremity of the promised land of Canaan. And there he falls on the enemy unawares. Look at verse 15. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Verse 15. Now, this brief account gives us a glimmer of the greatness of Abram, which we may not have noticed. One writer says this chapter is Abram's Mount of Transfiguration. We see here his glory as the covenant patriarch that is otherwise missed. This is, after all, his story. And the only reason we even know about Chedorlaomer and the other rascals involved, yes, they were great in their time, but it's Abram's story they're into. Only because of him do we even know who they are. And what's happening here is that it's when Abram suddenly emerges, that's when the really decisive events happen in history. He appears on the grand stage of world history. You know, there's really two stories going on in the world. There's that which is in the news, in the newspaper. Most people are talking about it. The grand affairs of world history, politics, business, sports, all of those sorts of things. But there's another story, another history going on. It's the covenant of grace. It's the people of God, the working of the Lord in and through them. History rolls on, generation after generation. It's pretty much the same story. One people rises up, another falls. Empires are made, empires fall. But you see, the ones who are truly shaping the actual forward movement of history, though unknown to the world, are the people of God. As the Lord is guiding affairs for the sake and advance of his gospel, at this time moving forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, in our time working his gospel through the world, awaiting his return. You know, today the really significant events happen not in world capitals, not in corporate boardrooms, not in packed stadiums. All that has its own place. It's all important in a temporal sort of way. But what's really going on, where the action really is in church sanctuaries, where the people of God are gathering and worshiping the Lord, and His grace is upon them, and His word is going forth, and children are being raised, and missionaries are going forth, and the Bible's being translated, and the work of the gospel is happening. The world doesn't even notice it. What's going on Sundays? First thing they'll think about is college basketball now, or what's going on in the White House. No, the thing going on is the people of God and the work of God and His grace through them. You think? Let me give another example. The time of the apostles. You know, Paul and company. They're poor. They have no power. They're nobodies. You know, the one who decides destinies is Caesar. And Rome with its armies and its power and wealth. And in comes Paul and Silas and Timothy into Philippi. And they've been sent over by the Holy Spirit, from the vision of the man of Macedonia. And they begin preaching. And then they end up in Thessalonica in chapter 17 of the book of Acts. And what was said of them? The complaint of the secular powers. These men have turned the world upside down. Well, that's what Abram does. When he appears, everything changes. And it's him that decides the fate of the armies of the East, the cities of the Jordan. And I will tell you that today it is the zeal, the faithfulness, the witness of Christians, or the lack thereof, that truly determines the fate and trajectory of every generation. Well, Abram's attack shows military genius. And scholars have questioned how a meager force, 318 men, how could they have beaten the great Eastern army? Now, there's some answers. One is that at this early period of history, even the great armies weren't really that big, maybe a few thousand in many cases. Some of the really famous battles of the early period of history had 10,000 men, something like that. They weren't the great mass armies. Moreover, don't forget he had allies. They probably reinforced them. That's probably why they were mentioned. So he maybe had 1,000 men with him, not a small force. Also, military history knows many instances of much smaller forces striking in the dark from unforeseen directions, and they rout larger foes. In the February of 1814, Napoleon was beaten. His army had been virtually destroyed in Russia. They're worn out. He's got young recruits. And in the Battle of the 6 Days, four separate battles, Napoleon routs three major European armies, each of whom outnumbered him. The Russians, the Prussians, and the Austrians. Poor Wellington, coming up from Spain, heard the news. He says, "We're never going to beat this guy. He's just too good. He's too daring. We never know where he's coming from. He's got this small group of recruits." He whips three armies. We got to start praying a bit more. That's not what he said, but what he should have said. You think of the spring of 1862 when Stonewall Jackson's darting in and out of the valleys of the Luray Gap and the Chesapeake, and he comes upon the much larger Union forces, unawares, night marches, and he routs them. That's the kind of thing Abram's doing. He shows daring and skill as a battle captain. And he destroys, he shatters, he pursues the surprised forces of Chedorlaomer, and he rescues his nephew Lot from their grasp. Look at verse 16. He brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, the important questions here are not military, but they're spiritual. Here's a question. Why did he do it? Why did he engage in such a high-risk endeavor? These are not local chieftains. This is Babylon. This is Eastern powers. And now you're going to go after them. Why would he do that for his foolish and wayward nephew? Abram could easily have justified inaction. He would have said, well, what was done was done. God's sovereign, so it must be God's will. Look, they deserve it. This is God's judgment. What do you think is going to happen to you, Lot, when you move near and then into Sodom? What do you want me to do about it? I think many of us in his shoes would have given that kind of response. So why did he rescue him? Why did he act with such reckless daring? Well, the answer is that despite Lot's failings, he was nonetheless family. He was family. There was a bond of, of family. There's a covenant bond of union in the covenant of grace. This is a believer, however poor a believer he is. And so that bond, the covenant bond, the family bond, called forth Abram to risk his life to save Lot. Moreover, Abram showed grace to his nephew. He doesn't judge Lot. Abram himself, just a couple of chapters ago, he was the one being foolish. He was the one acting in unbelief. We know what that's like. And so he doesn't judge them. We shouldn't either. Abram loved Lot, and that love was sufficient to motivate his great labors. Ian Duguid explains the bottom line is that Lot was his kinsman, literally in the Hebrew, his brethren. And Lot needed Abram's assistance, so Abram took up the sword and set out to rescue him. Well, a further explanation for Abram's daring was his faith. First, it was by grace, but secondly, it was through faith. Remember the promises that had been given to him and how that would have affected him at this time. It must have given him great confidence in this desperate venture. Back in chapter 12, verse 2, God said, I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing. And I think Abram's thinking about that. As he's waiting for all this to unfold, I'm supposed to be a blessing. I'm supposed to make a difference for my generation. God has told me I will be. He said in Genesis 12:3, he who dishonors you, I will curse. And no doubt, Abraham took it this way. Hey, Chedorlaomer, that's the family of Abram. That's the family of Terah. And that is dishonoring us. And God has said that's not to happen. And I'm to have confidence against you. Poor Chedorlaomer, he had no idea. If he just left Lot alone, he needed to read his Bible, which hadn't been written. He'd have been fine. But no, it's Abram's family. It's the line of Terah. And so Abram says God has promised to curse those who do this. In chapter 13, verses 14 to 15, God had granted Abram possession of the land. That made him the true king of the land of Canaan. And so trusting the Lord, Abram acted as king. God had said he was king. Nobody thought he was, but he believed he was. And so he struck the invaders with the edge of the sword. He actually drove them out of the promised land, even beyond Damascus. Out, out, he said. He's the king. And he secures peace for his land. Well, fortified by faith in the Lord, what Abram did was he took up his duty. Yes, there were risks. Yes, there were hardships. You and I have duties as well. We have dominions. There's things the Lord has placed under our care. We are to be faithful to. Kent Hughes says, how had Abram done this? From whence came his courage? It was his faith. He believed God's word that the land would go to his descendants. He therefore knew that God would be with him. Well, we can know the same thing. We should lay hold of the promises of God by faith and boldly serve the Lord as he's called us. Now, if you'd ask Abram, how did he assess this? Viewing his achievement through his own faith, undoubtedly he would have ascribed the credit to God. It was the power of God. That's what it was. It was the faithfulness of God. And we can know that because later in the chapter, he's going to tithe of the spoils to Melchizedek. It's a way of saying, it's all about God. It's for his glory. I want people to know that. And yet what he had done is Abram had gone out in faith, believing the words that later would be spoken to David. 1 Samuel 14:6 says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Abraham went out believing that, and he came back giving glory to the Lord. Now, if you and I will believe God's promises, if we will recognize his saving presence in our trials, in our callings, in the dominion he's given to us, well, we too will courageously face our challenges and bear testimony to his faithfulness. Well, Abram certainly is an inspiration in our perils and challenges, but a true comparison to the patriarch can only be found in the Bible. And we might say, you know, he reminds us of David, his later descendant, for his faith and daring and achievement. That's true. But the only true comparison, indeed a greater instance of the grace of God that worked in Abram, the only true comparison requires us to turn to Jesus Christ. I wonder if we see in the folly, the sin, and the calamity of Lot as he's carted off to the east, I wonder if we see ourselves. That's where we fit into this story. It's not just what, yes, sometimes we're to play the role of Abram, but first we've been Lot. That's who we've been. And we should see ourselves that way. He describes our lamentable condition as sinners. I mean, what claim could Lot make on Abram now that he had departed for worldly prosperity and pleasure? He was getting what he deserved. The inevitable result of his own choices, and that is our own situation before the judgment of God. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Romans 3:10-12. That's us. "And yet in the grace of God, Christ saved us." Why? For the same reason that Abram did. Out of love for us, out of mercy, out of covenant fidelity. Listen to Paul. He's describing us, but it's just Lot and Abram all over again. "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." It's like life in Sodom. And we've been a part of it. That's what Paul said. That was our state. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Titus 3:3-6. Now, when Jesus came down from heaven to earth, and then when He gave us a new birth as the children of God, He made Himself our kinsman. Jesus Himself has taken up the same obligation that motivated Abram to save Lot. In fact, believers constitute a people. Here's how the New Testament puts it. John 17:1-2. We are a people given by the Father to the Son. We are His. We are His bride for His love. We are the people of His possession. And so if Abram's going to go rescue Lot, how much more willing? How much more zealous was Jesus to enter the fray for our salvation? And at what cost to Himself did He secure us from captivity? Paul writes in Philippians 2:8, "Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus secured His victory not by surprising some reckless army in the night, but rather by taking up the cross and bearing God's wrath in our place as He took our sins. Paul tells us, God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Well, who would have rescued Lot if Abram had not claimed him as a kinsman, foolish though he was? And who will save us? Who will save you from the greater captivity of sin and eternal just condemnation and the corruption of your nature from which there's no escape unless Jesus Christ should be your Savior? God calls you through His Word to be joined to Him in faith. He is the only Savior. We need a true, victorious, and yes, merciful King to secure for us eternal life. And as God granted Abram possession of Canaan, He's placed the church under the kingship of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And Abram grew bold through the promise of God. Well, listen to the words of our Savior to embolden our faith. Jesus says to us, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one, not Chedorlaomer, not Satan, no one," He says, "will snatch them out of my hand." John 10:11-28. You know, the real tragedy of Lot is not merely that his sin led him into captivity. The greater tragedy is that after he's rescued by Abram, he goes back to Sodom. We're going to see this work out. He goes back to the same place. We're going to see how little he learned, how much deeper his compromise grew. Let that not be said of us. Having been rescued by the Lord Jesus, he calls us, he calls you to renounce your allegiance to the world. Yes, you're in the world, but you're not to be of it. You've been taken out of the world. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That's our loyalty. That's where our treasure is. That's where our heart is. If you are saved by Jesus, he calls you to that. He calls you to follow him as a disciple. Reginald Heber, in a hymn, describes the army, indeed, into which we are enlisted to serve our Lord, to wield the sword of his gospel, to follow our captain, yes, through a pilgrimage in this life, and then into glory. It goes like this. A noble army, men and boys, the matron and the maid, around the Savior's throne rejoice, in robes of light arrayed. They climb the steep ascent of heaven through peril, toil, and pain. That's what Jesus calls us to. Not assimilation to the world. A pilgrimage, faithfulness to him. Toil, peril, pain. And then the hymn concludes with this prayer. It should be our prayer. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in that train. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you that Abram's not merely a random instance of someone who's loyal and cares, but he pictures Jesus rescuing us. Well, Father, would you cause us to profit from the folly of Lot? Would you cause us to depart from our allegiance to Sodom? To enter faithfully into the pilgrimage that will give glory to you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.